This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. We are getting very close to finishing the book of Romans, and this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter number 15. You see the topic on the whiteboard up here for the chapter, it's unity of the Spirit in the local church. And we spent a couple of weeks on chapter 14 because it is such, I think, especially in the day in which we live, it's such a practical chapter for our lives. It deals with applying principles that are found throughout the Word of God and making sure that the things that we do and don't do do not violate our sacred conscience before God. So that's why we spent a couple of weeks in chapter 14. And this morning, we're going to begin at chapter number 15. And chapter 15 deals with getting along with each other. And every family, every church, and every community would do well to go back from time to time and look over this chapter. Of course, Paul is addressing it to saved folks. So this does not necessarily apply when there are unsaved people present, because that's a whole different bag of issues. But he's dealing specifically with the local church. Unity of the Spirit in the local church. That is the Holy Spirit, of course. If we're all saved, then we're all part of the same family. We ought to be able to get along. We're going to be doing it for a long, long time and into eternity future. So let's begin with Romans chapter 15, verse number 1. Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." So Paul is, he's basically adding on to what he said in chapter 14. Remember in chapter 14, he said there are some things that you might have the liberty in Christ to do, but it still might not be the best thing to do if it might cause a brother or sister to stumble in their Christian walk. And so here, of course, we have the book of Romans broken into chapters, but remember, it's written as a letter, so there were not chapter divisions when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. It was just a letter to the church. And so he's continuing the same thought that he finished up with in chapter 14. And he says, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." What he's saying is that if you already understand the Word of God enough to know that maybe it's okay to do this or that, but someone else that's in your family or in the church, maybe they don't understand those things yet, might still be best to just not do those things for their sake. Again, the overriding principle that we saw in the preceding chapter and that we're going to see throughout this chapter is that we shouldn't be selfish in the decisions that we make. Yes, there might be some things I could do, but is that what's best for those around me? We ought to keep each other in mind. You know, wouldn't it be nice if everybody in every family and everybody in every church took that as the golden rule, to put each other before ourselves? That's really what Paul is saying. He's going to say some detailed things about how we ought to carry that out, but that's really the overriding principle we see in both of these chapters. I like what he said in chapter 14, "in honor, preferring one another." If I care more about your feelings than I care about my feelings, then the chances of us clashing is going to be drastically reduced. And on the same note, if you care more about my feelings than you care about your own, that's going to drastically reduce us having conflict, confrontation, and so that's Paul's advice. Prefer one another, not to be selfish, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, we've got to stop here and ask a question, though. is Paul saying here when he says we ought to please our neighbor for his good? Does that mean we ought to just always give in to what everybody else wants? No. You see, sometimes that creates a bad cycle also. So just because someone wants their way in a certain thing doesn't mean we ought to always be giving in. It also doesn't mean, even in the church, that those that are mature, strong, grounded in the Word of God and in their faith, it doesn't mean they always have to be the ones giving in either. Because you see, those that have matured in the Lord and have the knowledge, the ones Paul's referring to here as strong, they need to exercise love toward those that are still growing. Those that are still growing, though, have a responsibility too, and that is to be growing and not to stay babes in Christ, but to be maturing, growing in their knowledge and their understanding of the Word of God. So if those that are already mature are always giving in to those that are not mature, just so they're not offended, then they're going to stay babes in Christ, and that's not what God wants either. God wants them growing, and He wants these being understanding and loving with them as they grow. Aren't you glad, as you were growing up, that your teachers along the way, hopefully most of your teachers, were understanding when you didn't quite get something at first, and they'd try to work with you a little bit till they got you up to speed with everybody else? I know I had some teachers that were real good at that. And I can remember some of the students in our class that, you know, they wouldn't catch on to everything when everybody else did, and they would take time to work with them, maybe either during class or outside of class, to get them up to speed with everybody else. And then once that clicked, they were right there with everybody else. But I remember having a teacher or two along the way that they were just going to move on with whatever they had next on their agenda. They didn't care whether you got it or not. That's not the kind of Christian that we ought to be. And we ought to be understanding of each other and help each other to grow. But we want to make sure that those that already are strong in the Lord and in their knowledge of the Word of God are kind and understanding. But those that are still learning, they're not using that as a crutch, as an excuse to stay immature, but that they're growing in the Lord too. So that's what he's talking about. And when he says bearing the infirmities of the weak, he's not talking about any lack of ability on those that aren't quite there yet. He's talking about the fact they're just not there yet, but they ought to be growing. Verse number 3, he says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." So he's using Jesus as an example. You know, Jesus did the things he did not because it was pleasing to him, at least his body, his flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh, but his flesh was just as human as mine and yours is. You think about Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. If Jesus had done what would please him, he wouldn't have gone to the cross the next day. He wouldn't have been beaten so bad that you couldn't even tell he was a man from looking at how he had been beaten. He wouldn't have gone through having that crown of thorns plaited upon his head or nailed to a cross the next day. No, he didn't do what was pleasing to himself. He did what was in our best interest. He was thinking of our best interest. And Paul is saying here, using Jesus as an example, that's what we're supposed to do. Don't necessarily do what's in your best interest, but do what's in the best interest of your neighbor. It's being selfless instead of being selfish. And again, whether it's at home or at church or out in the workplace or any other environment, dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's always a good rule to follow. But Paul is speaking specifically about in the local church here. "For even Christ pleased not himself." Look at verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. When he says whatsoever things were written aforetime or were written for our learning, he's of course talking about what he just quoted from the Old Testament, which was a passage about Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. But I think it's important, the way Paul says this, Paul is giving credence to the fact that not only is he quoting the Old Testament, but he's saying that it was written for our benefit, for our good. You know, there are Christians today who want to take out all those books of the Old Testament. By the way, anybody know how many books there are in the Old Testament?
66.
No, ma'am, there are 66 in the whole Bible, though, Mary, so you're on the right track. Somebody else had their hand up, and they said, nope, that was their answer, too. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. There are people today, though, who Christians who would say, well, because we're Christians, we're in the New Testament era, we don't need the Old Testament. I don't even read the Old Testament. Ever heard anybody say that? I don't even read the Old Testament. Well, it is true that the New Testament is our, it's primarily for us, but there's still good in the Old Testament too. There's still things for us to learn in the Old Testament too. We learn a lot about who God is from the Old Testament. A lot about his dealings with mankind in general from the Old Testament, both saved and lost. And Paul specifically tells us here in verse 4 that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So don't ever discount something just because it's in the Old Testament. We want to rightly divide the word of truth and make sure we read things in their proper text and context to see to whom it was applying and what the purpose of it was. But we don't want to throw out the Old Testament. Paul certainly didn't do that. And he says here, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another. That's simply what we talked about before, preferring one another. If I prefer your feelings over mine, and you prefer my feelings over yours, why, we're going to get along a whole lot better. It's going to be a whole lot more difficult for problems to arise between us. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, that is our overriding purpose in this world, is to glorify God. Whether as an individual or as a family or as a church, our purpose is to glorify God. And if we have some other main goal than glorifying God, we've got things out of order. But he says that should be our goal, is to glorify God. And if our goal is to glorify God, then we help accomplish that goal by accepting each other, by receiving one another, as he says here. Does that mean that we excuse things that are wrong? No. It means we try to help each other grow, help each other come to the point that we all should be, mature in our faith. But it doesn't mean that we excuse things that are wrong. No, those need to be addressed and dealt with in a right spirit and in a right way, and then we all grow and move on from there. Paul said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. When Paul says he was a minister of the circumcision, who is Paul talking about when he says the circumcision? The Jews, that's right. So he says Jesus came as the minister to the Jews first, primarily. When he came to the Jews, he came to them because he had made promises. God had made promises to their fathers. What are some of the promises God had made to the fathers that Paul might have in view here?
He made promise to Abraham.
Mary's right. he made a promise to Abraham that kind of started Israel as his chosen people. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, there were a number of parts to the Abrahamic covenant. What were some of the things that were parts of the Abrahamic covenant? What were some of those promises in the Abrahamic covenant? I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make of you a great nation. But yes, he promised that he and Sarah would have a son, and that would start that formation of a great nation. What were some other parts to the Abrahamic covenant other than I will make of thee a great nation? That's right. Remember, God said that through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, who was God talking about when he said, through you shall all families of the earth be blessed? He's talking about Jesus. That's right. It was a prophecy that the Messiah would come through the physical lineage of Abraham. And so all of those, plus the territory that he promised to Abraham, that was another promise. But specifically, I think Paul has in view here those promises about the Messiah. That the Messiah would come through Abraham's family, through Isaac, the son of promise, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So that's what Paul is talking about here. So Jesus came in fulfillment to those promises that God had made to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Now look what he says in the next verse. Then he turns his attention to we Gentiles. He says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, so again, when he says, as it is written, that's telling us he's about to quote something from the Old Testament again. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul has just quoted several different passages from the Old Testament, and they all refer to the coming of the Messiah. He references the promises that were made to the circumcision, to the Jews. And Jesus certainly fulfilled the promises that God the Father made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the children of Israel in the Old Testament in the promises and the covenants that he made with them. But then regarding the Gentiles, God also made some promises in the Old Testament that related to our ancestors, the Gentiles, those that were not Jews, that he would not just send a Messiah for the Jews, for the children of Israel, but also for the Gentiles. And so what he's saying is that God kept his promises. Now, I don't care too much for that group that calls themselves promise keepers today. They believe a lot of different things that are totally foreign to this book. I wouldn't have anything to do with the promise keepers organization, but we ought to be promise keepers because God is a promise keeper. God has kept all of the promises that he has made. You say, well, preacher, there are some that I read about. I don't think those things have come to pass yet. The key word being yet. They will come to pass. And those that he has made up to this point have come to pass. All the prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah, they were fulfilled. I remember one preacher preaching a sermon one time when I was growing up about the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And he said, mathematically, the odds of one person fulfilling every single one of those things that was supposed to be true about the Messiah, it was monumental number. But Jesus fulfilled them all. And just as he fulfilled the promises to the circumcision, he's also fulfilled and fulfilling the promises to the Gentiles. So what is Paul's point here? His point is that God keeps promises. And if he keeps his promises, then we ought to be able to have hope. We ought to be able to hope in God because we've seen him keep his promises in the past. We can trust him to keep his promises in the future. Preacher, what does that have to do with how we interact with each other? Well, God's already told us we ought to put each other first, not ourselves. Why? Because, as Paul is in the process of telling us, we're going to spend eternity with God. We're also going to be spending eternity with each other. We ought to treat each other to the best of our human ability the way God deals with us. We ought to try to treat each other that same way. I love the fact that he talks about hope here. Because, you know, especially the closer we get to the holidays, sometimes you'll find people that they're depressed, they're discouraged, they feel like they have no hope in life because of one thing or another that's going on in their lives. But if we know the Lord, we don't have to be despondent. There are going to be things that come up that are going to be difficult times, but God doesn't want us to despair. And I can't help but think that one of the reasons he talked about hope in these verses is a reminder to us that God has kept all of those other promises. So those promises that are still in the future, you can trust he's going to keep those too. And some of those promises include, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Those promises of eternal reward. And eternity with him. We ought to be a hopeful people. We ought not be the kind of people that, you know, even with the things going on in the world today, we ought not be the kind of people, well, everything's just doom and gloom. I'll be honest with you, if all I did every day was get up and turn CNN or Fox News on, I'd be a depressed individual. And I want to tell you, about a year and a half ago, before the election cycle happened, I had gotten into one of those habits myself of turning my favorite one of those two on, and pretty much just whenever I was home, I was watching the news. It was, I guess, kind of like a men's version of soap operas, I don't know, but I was leaving it on all day, and that stuff will begin to eat at you. It'll cause you to be in a place that's not healthy for anybody to be. One of the best decisions that I ever made back during the virus situation last year was to stop watching the news at all. I would allow myself to watch it for 30 minutes each week just to get the headlines. And then when the election happened last November, I watched the news more that night than I had watched in the 3 or 4 months before that. But after the election was over, I just turned the news off and haven't turned it back on. Now, I still read the headlines, but I don't turn the news on TV anymore at all. Local news or anything else, I just don't turn it on anymore. I'm not saying you can't watch the news. But if all we did was watch the news, whatever your favorite brand is, you'd end up depressed, discouraged, all doom and gloom with the things going on in the world today. You're right. It's not very productive.
You're not very productive.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
When you turn it off, you find a lot more time than you didn't know you had to get things done.
You're exactly right. You know, when you get kicked off Facebook, you find out you have a lot more time than you thought you had too. But we of all people ought to be a people of hope. I know this world is crazier today than it's ever been in my lifetime, or yours, or our grandparents. But that just means that you and I have a greater opportunity to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ than any generation of Christians has ever had before. You know, I'll be honest with you, even considering what the apostles and the early church went through when the church was just getting started, I don't think they had any better opportunity to shine for Jesus than you and I do in the crazy time in which we live. And if God tarries his coming, you can mark it down, it's going to get crazier. But that just means you and I have a brighter light that will be shining as it gets darker around us. And there are going to be people who still want something different than what the world has to offer. To be honest with you, Independent Baptist churches used to do more soul winning than anybody else on the block. I'm afraid even our Independent Baptist churches, including our church, hasn't done as much soul winning as we ought to. But you know, there's really been never been a better time, an easier time, if you want to call it that, to lead people to Christ. Because even people that 2 years ago weren't interested in talking about eternal things, they see what's going on in the world around them too. Even lost people are beginning to see that there are a lot of things going on in the world that seem to indicate this book was right all along. You and I ought to do more soul winning, more witnessing. Abigail Moore giving out gospel tracts. Abigail told us a couple Wednesday nights ago about a little girl at school that got saved just because she gave her a gospel tract. You know, we grown-ups can give out tracts too. There are some on the table in the vestibule. If you don't like those, you tell me what kind of gospel tracts you like, and that's what we'll order. But you and I ought to do more witnessing, more giving out of tracts, more knocking on doors, more talking to people at the grocery store and inviting them to church. You and I ought to do more of that. Why? Because we ought to have, we ought to have hope. Of all people, we ought to have hope. All right, let me continue on with verse 14. Paul said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, he's talking to Christians, and we know that because not only is the letter itself written to the church at Corinth, but he says specifically, "my brethren," that is, fellow saved people. He says, he's actually complimenting the church here at Rome. He says that ye are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Boy, that's two big compliments right there. He's saying, hey, you're good Christians and you're filled with knowledge. What knowledge is Paul talking about here? Knowledge of what? The gospel? Knowledge of the Word of God? He said, you're good Christians. You love the Lord, and you're full of the knowledge of the Word. So look what he says at the end of verse 14, able also to admonish one another. Now, what does it mean to admonish one another? Typically, the way we use the word, it usually is a parent scolding their child, but the word actually means to teach or to instruct. And you know, if our parents discipline us the right way, and if we discipline the right way as parents, that's really what our discipline is about too, is teaching, instructing. And so Paul says, listen, you love the Lord, you're knowledgeable in the Word of God, you ought to be instructing each other. In other words, helping each other to grow. Now, I think one of the reasons Paul is saying this to the church at Rome is because at the time of this writing, Paul had never been to the church at Rome. And we talked about this a little bit when we began our study in the book of Romans. But this is one of the letters Paul wrote to a church that he didn't have anything to do with starting. Does anybody remember some of the possible ways we talked about that maybe the church got started in Rome, since it wasn't because of Paul's missionary journeys? How might the church have gotten started there in Rome? Anybody remember some of the things we talked about? What are some possible ways the church could have gotten started, since it wasn't one that Paul started on his missionary journeys? Ms. Kim? I think that's a good possibility. I mean, after all, Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. Kim says maybe some of those that heard in some of the other cities took the gospel back with them when they went back to Rome. I think that's a very likely possibility. Maybe they were even from some of the cities where Paul had been in Greece, which is just right across the Adriatic Sea. Maybe they just went right across over to Italy and shared the gospel with those there in Rome. There's also the possibility that maybe there were Jews that were in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. Remember the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and everybody heard in their own language? 3,000 people got saved that one day. And the Bible says they were from all over the Roman Empire. They spoke a bunch of different languages. It's very likely there could have been Jews in Jerusalem that day that got saved after hearing the gospel that were from Rome originally, and they were just there to celebrate the holy day in Jerusalem, and when they went back to Rome, they may have very well taken the gospel with them there, and that may have been how the church got started in Rome. In any event, there was a church already in Rome that Paul didn't personally start. And apparently the church is doing pretty well and growing even in the beast of the belly, so to speak. Even right in the heart of the capital of the pagan Roman Empire. You know, that ought to encourage us too. If the church there at Rome in Paul's day could be effectively growing and winning people to Christ, right there in the seat of persecution in Rome itself, we certainly don't have any excuses for not be living for God and witnessing for Jesus right here where we live. This is nothing to compare to trying to do it in the capital of the Roman Empire when they were murdering Christians. So Paul says here that he's writing this letter to Rome because they ought to be teaching one another. They ought to be helping each other to grow. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." Let me draw on the board up here one of my maps that won't be great in detail, but here's the Nile River down in Egypt. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Here's the modern-day country of Turkey. Paul calls it Asia. In world history, you heard it called Asia Minor. Right across from Turkey is Greece. Here's the city of Corinth. Right across from that is the boot of Italy. And of course, here's the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Paul says, I have as much as possible preached in this entire area, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum was this area across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. It's in the area of Macedonia, which is right beside it. Here's Macedonia. Here's Illyricum. Paul says, I've preached in this area. It's kind of like a crescent shape. He said, I've wanted to come to you in Rome, but I've not been able to. He said, the burden God has given me is for the Gentiles, but I've not yet been able to come to you. He says, because I have endeavored to preach the gospel where no one has preached it yet. Which is one of the reasons that I think there's a good possibility that maybe the church in Rome had been there perhaps since right after the day of Pentecost. Because even though Paul wants to preach to the Gentiles, he's specifically targeting areas that have not yet heard the gospel. And that's why he spent his time over here, because apparently there was already a church in Rome. But he reminds them that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he kind of lays out the mission goal of what a missionary ought to be doing. A missionary ought to be trying to reach the lost. I know I've preached about it over the last year a couple of times in different messages, but there are a lot of different churches and even denominations that their missionaries are doing things and calling it missions that really isn't missions. They're putting roofs on houses. They're having sock drives, soup kitchens. And while all of those things are good things and can be used to have an opportunity to share the gospel, those things by themselves aren't sharing the gospel. A missionary ought to be winning souls and planting churches, which is what the Apostle Paul was doing. And he was doing it in areas where there were no churches, which is why he had not yet visited them at Rome. But I think he lays out a good description of what a missionary ought to be doing. The number one goal of the missionary ought to be to win souls and plant churches. His desire, though, was to come to them. Now, our time is up, so Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 15 and perhaps even chapter 16 next week. But his point in the chapter is that there should be a unity of the Spirit in the local church. That we ought to treat each other better than put each other's feelings before ourselves. Just like Jesus put what was best for us in front of what was best for him. And that we should have hope in God. And that should motivate us to treat each other right and to win the lost around us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to recall the things that we've talked about in this chapter well into the future. Lord, help us to be the kind of Christians, both at church and in our homes and in our community, Lord, that put each other before ourselves. I pray that you bless our church. I pray you bless the families that are represented in our church. Lord, help each of us to grow, to become the mature Christians you want us to be. Help us to encourage each other, to instruct each other, to motivate each other, to do more for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.